You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
I am often asked a great question: how does Faith Bible Church participate in missions? How do you do missions at Faith Bible Church? And our answer is, among other things, is we want everybody in our church to do their bit in helping our church do our bit of fulfilling the Great Commission. And what that means is that we know our missionaries. We have good relationships with them. We know their families. We know what they're doing. We know who their kids are and what's going on in their lives, so that we have a great sense of ownership. We get calls all the time about missionaries, from missionaries, and letters and things like that. And we often let them know, hey, we take our time with this, and we get to know the missionaries because we want to know you well if we're going to partner up with you at any point in the future. And we really also appreciate those who are most like-minded and are doing the kinds of things we would do if we were in where they're part of the world. I tell people I don't meet missionaries I don't like, and I don't hear about missionaries that I don't see a burning need for their service where they are. So that's a given. I'm going to like you, and I'm going to get motivated by what's going on in your world. But that's not enough. You know, we want to know you as a church. We'd love it if there's a connection here locally in Atlanta. Well, Eric and Amanda Flintoff are part of Baraka Bible Church, our sister church in Fayetteville, on the other side of Fayetteville. Eric has had a passion for missions for many years, and he met Amanda at Columbia, and they married, and he first was considering Mozambique, and when they were considering that, Eric invited me to come for coffee, and we shared and talked about what was going on and got to catch up a little bit. And then later on, for different reasons, God made it abundantly clear that was not the plan, and come back, be a stronger part of Baraka, and launch out to Senegal, which is in West Africa. And so Eric and I had another cup of coffee and got to know one another even better. And so we have kept our eyes open and our radar open for what was going on with the Flintoffs. There's another reason why I have a special heart for Eric. And it is this: we used to be part of the same church in Virginia Beach, Virginia, because his father was the children's pastor at the church I grew up in, and Eric was a child. I was only there during my college years, and wait, good grief, that's been 20 years ago, and at least 25 years ago. Sorry. Anyway, suddenly got old. So recently, I was with the pastor of Baraka, Justin Culberson. I said, how are the Flintoffs doing? What's going on with them? And he said, well, they're getting ready to go back to Senegal at the end of January, and they're still in town. And I said, oh, let me get the contact information. I called Eric. I said, hey, brother, could you come and let us continue to get to know you and your family better, and share the work that you're doing in Senegal and preach God's word to us? And so I'm going to have Eric come and do that. Introduce your family for us and come and bring God's word. And I'll come and lead us in our time of communion.
Okay. Thank you. Well, it's a privilege to be here with you this morning. And I know you're supposed to say that kind of thing when you get invited to a church, but we genuinely mean it. I am Eric, by the way. My wife, I'm going to make her stand up. She's not going to like me for that. And two of our children are here this morning. Our youngest, Phoebe, didn't quite make it. She's got an ear infection, and so she's at home with Grandma, which is probably best for all of us. And what a privilege to be here. When I was invited to come, I was essentially invited to do two of my favorite things. One is share about what God is doing in Senegal, and then worship around the Word of God with His people. I mean, it doesn't get much better than that, does it? Well, I can remember squirming in my seat in Shortest Chapel at Columbia Bible College or Columbia International University under much conviction as a very soft-spoken old man by the name of Dr. Robertson McQuilkin preached. I had come to Bible college so full of myself, thinking God had to be so pleased with me because I was willing to serve Him. Now, I know none of you have ever had that thought, but I did. And it was while I was sitting there in that chapel, squirming in my seat under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that I realized my prayer before God needed to be like the song that we heard played, "Whatever you want, Lord, it's well with my soul." I'm not going to come to you and say, "I'll serve you," and, "Oh, by the way, here's how I'll serve you." I just needed to say, "Lord, wherever, whenever, however, I'm yours." Something else happened while I was there, and that's that the blinders to just America were taken off of my eyes, and I realized that there was a world out there that was dying without Christ. And not only that, but that the purpose for the church, the mission of the church, was to make disciples. That's why we're left here. And so it became clear that I needed to make some big changes. And by God's grace, those changes began in my heart. Now, my wife showed up at Bible college with those things already burning in her heart. And by God's rich, abundant grace to me, our paths crossed and became one. And as we left Bible college, we began pursuing missions. And as Pastor John mentioned, that process took longer and was way different than we ever thought it was going to be. But he taught us some really important things along the way. And one of those things was the importance of the local church. We were not going to be sent by a mission agency. We would have a mission agency come alongside us, but we needed to be sent by a local church. That is where the task has been given. It's been given to the church. And so we began to pour ourselves into Baraka Bible Church, into the body life there, and with the input of the elders and our church family and our family, much prayer and those things, we chose to identify with Crossworld, formerly known as UFM. And beyond that, we decided to go to Senegal, which is in West Africa. I don't know if the PowerPoint would be up on the screen. Yeah, there we go. That's us. Now, I'm going to presume upon your knowledge of Africa, given the fact that North Africa is a target area for you all. Senegal is the westernmost part of Africa. And I don't know if I can get this thing to go or not. It's all right. The westernmost part of Africa. Senegal is 96% Muslim, which when you hear that, you think it's got to be then a creative access country. But it's not. It's not. We're able to go into Senegal as missionaries and evangelize. We're able to worship with our brothers and sisters in Christ openly. We're able to say that we're Christians and that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, which is incredibly unique and makes Senegal a very strategic place. Because as you look at the geography of Africa, those countries across the northern part of Africa that are, we might call Orthodox Islam or extreme Islam, that's pressing down into the continent of Africa. And the neighboring countries to Senegal, Mauritania and Mali, have had growing activity from groups like Al-Qaeda. In fact, the northern part of Mali at this point in time is completely dominated by Al-Qaeda. And so here sits Senegal with genuine freedom of religion and an opportunity to go in and to strengthen the church there and hopefully, Lord willing, see Senegalese brothers and sisters in Christ go into some of those parts of Africa where we would draw attention, but they're seen as fitting in. And so there we are in Senegal. Now, as I mentioned earlier, what the Lord taught us was not just that local church was important here, but also that it was important there. If you can go to the next slide. And so when we got to Senegal, we wanted to identify with a local body of believers. Now, these faces up here don't mean much to you, but they mean the world to us. The guy there in the red shirt that I've got my arm around is Bertin. He's my best friend in Senegal. He graduated from college. He's looking for a job. He would love to find a great wife, which is really important in Senegalese culture. But more than anything, he loves the Lord and he wants to serve God. That's what he wants to do. Our friendship began in our church. He's the president of the young people. And so we spent lots of time, by God's grace, our relationship continued to grow over the several years that we were there, spending time in God's Word together, studying, praying, and then doing ministry together. And honestly, apart from that, just life on life, talking through things, I've learned so much from him. And hopefully I have in some way poured into his life. The other couple that you see there with Amanda, and that's our youngest Phoebe. She was born there in Senegal during our first term. That couple there is Pastor William and his wife. He's the pastor of the church that we attend there in Senegal in our small town called Chias, which is technically the second largest city in Senegal, about 350,000 people and constantly growing. He works a full-time job apart from being a pastor. Up till this past year, he had absolutely no formal theological training. And that's very typical of most pastors in Senegal. So if you can imagine the workload that sits on him, work a full-time job. He started trying to take some theology classes in the evening through a local Bible institute. And then he's also trying to do the work of pastoring. Oh, what a huge task that sits on his shoulders. Well, as we began to plug into the church there and attend faithfully and want to be a part, we didn't quite know how we could really come alongside and really serve the church well. And so we prayed. We prayed with our team that we serve with there. We also spent time talking, of course, with our elders and things back here in Georgia. And the Lord really directed us to ministry among the young people in the church. Now, I use the word young people because you're considered a young person from about the time you hit middle school, about that age, until you get married. Until you're married, you're still a young person. So like Bertin, for instance, he's in his mid-20s, but he's still considered a young man because he doesn't have a wife yet. So that's the range that we're working with. Now, I'd love to tell you that I saw this so clearly, and in all my wisdom, I pursued this. I was really kind of forced into it and was asked to teach Sunday school, the Sunday school for the young people, and I was terrified. It was probably the fastest lesson on Matthew in French that has ever been taught. But that continued to grow from there. And as we walked through the book of Matthew together, teaching these young people, it grew from simply teaching a Sunday school class to having them in our home, to spending time in their homes, to seeing a group of young people that desperately needed to know and understand the Word of God. Some of these are second generation believers. It was their parents who were really part of starting this church. It was Baptist missionaries years ago that planted the church that ultimately resulted in this one as well. But these young people, they have a zeal, can I say, but they lack knowledge. They lack an understanding of the Word of God. They lack knowing as they come to the Word of God, how to study it and where to go and those types of things. And so just spending time with them, inviting them into our home. We spent time last summer with them, the last summer we were there, just going through the importance of the Word of God, trying to encourage them to be in it, to read it for themselves, because the Senegalese culture is not a very literate culture. It's more oral. And so just working with them in those regards. And it's been an incredible, incredible experience for us to be able to be there and to work with them. I don't want to make it sound like our first term was all roses and wonderful and we had smiles on our face all the time. It was by far the toughest years of my life. And I was challenged in more ways than I have time to share and probably than you want to hear. But we were really encouraged as we prepared to leave and we were meeting with the leadership of the church, with Pastor William, with Patrice, who's the president over one of the general councils that our church is a part of and those things. And to hear their excitement for the work that was going on among the young people was such an encouragement to us. And to hear their vision of what they could see possibly happening in the future of that ministry growing and expanding to the village churches that are out there that our church is kind of responsible for in those things was really exciting to us. When we got back, Bertin has emailed me almost every other week to ask when we're coming back. And of course, if I can bring a full drum set with me, which is completely normal. it's just been an incredible encouragement. So that's what we're planning on doing. The 29th of this month, we're getting on the plane. We're heading back to Senegal to join with our teammates and join with that church again and to pour into those young people. They are the future of the church there in Chios. They're the future. They'll be the future leaders. They'll be the ones who will keep it moving forward. So what an incredible opportunity we have there in that church there in Senegal. And we praise God for it. Well, if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. As I mentioned earlier, our first couple of years was not a walk in the park. There were many difficulties and many struggles and many trials. And this passage in the book of Matthew really was an encouragement to me and a challenge to me and a conviction to me in our time there. And so it's why I decided when I was asked to open the Word to come to this passage. But before we do that, can we just pray together? Father in heaven, we come to you because of the completed work of Jesus Christ, your Son. And we ask that you would work through your Spirit to take this Word and illuminate it so that we would not just go through an exercise, a religious exercise of any sort, but that we would hear you speak through your Word. That's what we want to do. We want to draw near to you through your Word. And as we specifically look at the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ, I pray that we would see him better because of the work of your Spirit. And may you be glorified in it all. We pray it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Now, again, I'm going to presume on you because I know you've been in the book of Matthew. I've listened to some of the sermons online, getting ready for this. So I know you've been there, so I'm going to presume upon that a little bit. You know, when I said turn to Matthew, you knew where we're at. You've swam in this water before, okay? So here we are in the book of Matthew. And Matthew, I think if we just tried to sum it all up, is making a very clear argument for the fact that Jesus is King. He is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He's it. And he's going to establish his kingdom. So that's where we're at. And by the time we get to Matthew chapter 14, Matthew really begins to present the rejection of Christ as Messiah. And he begins to really, Jesus has begun to really focus on preparing his disciples, both the 12 and others that were following him. Now, you know that Matthew isn't in chronological order, which is very frustrating for us Westerners. For some reason, they don't have the same problem in Senegal. They're just okay with it. But we like things to be very orderly in our bullet points and all that. Well, Matthew has a goal in mind, and he's not so concerned with chronology. So in Matthew chapter 14, our immediate context, when you first get to Matthew 14, you see it, is a story you're very familiar with, which is the feeding of the 5,000. Which is absolutely an incredible story. The context to that is that the disciples have returned after Jesus sending them out, and they've been preaching the message that Jesus was preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He gave them authority to do signs and miracles, and so they've come back and they're telling him about that. Matthew tells us that Jesus has gotten word of John the Baptist's death, his being beheaded, and so he says, let's get away. Let's get away. And so they head towards Bethsaida to get away. Now, this is the amazing thing. Without Twitter, without Facebook, without Instagram, Jesus shows up and like 20,000 people are there. That's pretty popular. I mean, I tried to get that this morning and I fell a little short. Jesus shows up with his disciples intending to get away, and what he runs into is a crowd. Now, of course, the text tells us there are 5,000 men that were there. So by safe estimates, we could probably assume there's at least 20,000 or so people that show up there. So the whole idea of getting away is completely ruined now. But Jesus has compassion on them, and he teaches and he heals. And he does it all day long so that at evening time, they're still there with him. And he says, we need to feed them. And you know how the whole story goes. And Jesus ends up taking a boy's snack and feeding somewhere around 20,000 people. Now, there's two miracles there, I hope you know. One is that Jesus multiplied that snack. The second is that a boy hadn't eaten his snack at that hour of the day. So Jesus multiplies that and the people are fed. And something's happening here, and Matthew doesn't record it, but John does record it for us. John tells us in John chapter 6 that the people, because after seeing all of the signs that Jesus did, and this big sign of feeding all of them to the point that they were satisfied, John tells us this: when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now, the language is very clear there. These people have no intention of asking Jesus if he wants to be king. They're going to come and take him by force and make him king. Now, this is not the type of king that Jesus came to be. They want to make him king, to overthrow Rome, to have their independence back. Now think about this. This is not just stupidity. This guy just touches people, just speaks, and people are healed. Now this guy has shown that he can multiply food. We've got 5,000 men here. That's good enough to start an army. That's good enough to fight with, right? Especially if when one of them gets hurt, you just take him to your king, and he speaks the word, and he gets back up and grabs his sword, and out the door he goes. Don't need to worry about Rome coming and setting siege to our cities. Jesus will just show up and take a snack, and we'll all be fed. So there's this frenzy, there's this excitement in the air about what's getting ready to happen here. And I tend to think, this is my speculation here, I tend to think the disciples probably were getting a little worked up in this. They've been with Jesus for a while, and if you know the Gospels and you know these very ordinary men that Jesus chose, they're constantly asking, is now the kingdom? When's the kingdom? What's the kingdom going to look like? Is this the day for the kingdom? I mean, they're confused about it. They don't totally understand it. And now there's all this frenzy around them about the kingdom and what's going to happen and those things. I think they were probably thinking to themselves, maybe going, hey, is this it? Is it going to happen now? Is this the moment? Well, when we jump into Matthew, where we want to be at in Matthew 22, it tells us that immediately he, being Jesus, made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he sent the crowd away. So with seemingly no explanation or anything like that, Jesus tells these 12 men, hey, get in this boat, go. Then he turns around, Matthew says, and he just dismisses the crowd. I have 3 children. I can't get them all to do the same thing at one time. He gets 12 men into a boat, turns around to 20,000 plus people, says goodbye. And they go. It's phenomenal. So he turns to the crowd. He dismisses the crowd and he sends his disciples off. And then it tells us that Jesus went up onto the mountain to pray in verse 23. After he had sent the crowd away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. So Jesus has spent the entire night in prayer. And we don't have time to go into all of it, but I think that that prayer time there, while there could have been a lot of things involved, I think one of the things that was involved was a temptation that Jesus faced his entire earthly ministry. He had just once again been offered a kingdom without the cross. That was the temptation that Satan put before him, right? Fall down, worship me, and I'll give you all these kingdoms that you see. And here again, now Jewish people were ready to come and grab him and make him king. And it would have been kingdom without a cross, but it would have been against everything the Father sent him to do. So he withdraws to that mountain and he spends the night in prayer with his Father. Well, while he's up there praying, we find out that the disciples were not having such an enjoyable evening. They've been sent from Bethsaida over to Capernaum, John tells us. Now, if you have to understand where those are on the map, the Sea of Galilee, they're just crossing over the northernmost tip of the Sea of Galilee. That's it. Going from one side to the other. They probably should have been able to see land on their right-hand side the entire time. Maybe a trip that takes about 2 hours or so. That's it. That's all we're doing. Now, they've got some expert fishermen in the boat. This should not have been a big deal. But what does the text tell us? Verse 24 says, but the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now, there's already something wrong because Matthew tells us they're a long way from land. That shouldn't have been the case. Mark tells us that they were in the middle of the sea. Hold on now. That's not what we're supposed to be. So, and we're told that it's the fourth watch of the night that Jesus comes to them. And here they are. They haven't even made it halfway to where they're supposed to be. It means that they've probably been laboring at this somewhere 7, 8, 9 hours. Here they are laboring at the oars. In fact, the word that Matthew uses here is the word we get our word torture from. They're being tortured by the wind and the waves as they beat against this poor boat. Have you ever had that kind of day? I mean, here they've just been sent away from this huge crowd, this rally that wants to make Jesus king. It seems they got no explanation. They were told to get in a boat and go. It should have been a simple journey. Now they've been hours at what was supposed to be so simple, and it seems like they're making no progress. I'm amazed that they didn't turn around. Say, forget it. We're going back. Where's Jesus anyway? But they continued pressing forward. And then, what does Jesus do? Well, the text tells us he finishes praying, right? Verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. Don't you love how Matthew puts that? It's like me saying, if you ask me how I got here, oh, I drove my car. No big deal. He's just walking on the water. No big deal. No big fanfare. There's Jesus just walking on the water. But there's something else amazing that's happening here is that Jesus not only walks on the water, but where did he go? He went to them. He knew exactly where they were. Although they were seemingly way off course, although he had spent the whole night up on a mountain praying, he knew exactly where his disciples were. And walking out on that sea, he wasn't just taking a stroll, he was going to them. Now, if I was Jesus, and we're all glad that I'm not, this would have been a great opportunity for a prank. I would have probably been giggling as I saw the boat in a distance walking up. Oh, these guys, they're going to freak. Right? I mean, come on. This is a great opportunity. We love this as guys, do we not? We get in trouble for it on a regular basis. You love to scare your kids. You scared your wife for a while until you got smart and you realized that was not smart. So Jesus is walking out there on the water, and what happens? His disciples see a figure walking out there on the water, and it's very masculine men, right? They start rowing towards it to challenge it. No. Now, again, we have to give the disciples a little bit of credit. They have had a very long day. Would it suffice to say that they were responsible for feeding 20,000 people? Remember, that was their job. Jesus multiplied it. They handed it out. That's a task in and of itself. They've spent the entire night not sleeping, but trying to fight wind and waves. So with that fatigue and all of that going on, verse 26 says, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost or a phantom. And they cried out in fear. Now, again, I'd had to have laughed at this scene. Here are 12 grown men in a boat crying. I would have just sat there for a moment if I was Jesus. But again, Jesus in his compassion doesn't do that. Matthew says, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. And so then we have the next verse. And as you well know, any verse that begins, Peter said, you go, oh boy. Right? We all know Peter. So here we got, Peter said. And now, none of the other Gospels record this part. It's only in Matthew what happens between Peter and Jesus in this whole scene here. So Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now, some people say that Peter here is testing Jesus, that he's trying to be a show off. I completely disagree with that idea. One, because Peter's statement is not, Jesus, prove that you have power by making me walk on water. That would be testing him. Peter's setting up a completely different thing, though. He's saying, I know my Lord. I know my Jesus. If you're him, you figure out there on the water, you can, with a word, empower me to walk on water. And if you can do that, I'll know you're my Jesus. Not only that, but notice the way Jesus responds. If Peter is sinfully testing God here, then I don't think Jesus would respond in a positive way, would he? Jesus says in verse 29, he says, come. Come. Now, walking on the water is phenomenal. I mean, if I walked on water today, hopefully everybody would be impressed. I'd probably be most impressed. That's power. But if I could look at any one of you and with one word give you the power to walk on water, that's extraordinary. That's the type of power that Jesus possessed. No fanfare, no dance, no nothing. Just come. Well, come on then. And so the text tells us that Peter got out of the boat. Now, I would love to have seen what that getting out of the boat looked like. I don't think it was like a jump right in. I picture it more as like that first step. If you've ever been rappelling, that first step off of the top, leaning back into your harness, going, I'm going to die. So there's Peter stepping out of the boat. And so he steps out of the boat. And the first foot that hits the water and water holds firm. I don't know how that happens, but it holds firm. Something has been proven. Right? Something has been proven. What's been proven is that that figure out there is Jesus. Right? Peter doesn't need to do anything else. What's been proven by that very first step is that that's Jesus out there, because with one word, he's made me walk on water. But now Peter knows something. He knows that that's Jesus. And if you know Peter, well, he's got tons of faults all over in the Gospels and beyond that. You know that he had an insatiable desire to be with Jesus. John MacArthur put it this way, that Peter was the guy that every time Jesus stopped, he ran into the back of him. That was Peter. That's Peter. Everywhere Jesus goes, everything he's doing, Peter wants to be there. Right? I mean, that was the Last Supper, right? Jesus gets ready to wash him. And what does Peter say? Jesus is washing feet. Peter says, wash all of me. What happens that day after the resurrection? Peter, James, and John have returned to fishing all night, caught nothing. This guy appears on the shore, says, hey, why don't you try the other side? I mean, things should have been clicking here, but it didn't. It didn't. Until they're trying to pull these nets in and they're so full of fish, they can't even get them in the boat. John leans over to Peter and says, hey, psst, that's Jesus. Well, Peter, in a very dignified manner, says, well, men, let's row the boat back to the shore and greet him. No, he throws on his outer garments, dives into the water, and swims to Jesus. Now, to show the foolishness of it, John adds that they were only about 100 yards from the shore. But Peter wanted to be with Jesus. And the second that he knew that that figure out there on the water was Jesus, he wanted to be with him. And so the text tells us that he goes straight towards Jesus. Now, I think, again, that proves he's not trying to be a show-off. If Peter wants to be a show-off, he gets out of the boat, and what does he do? Turns around and goes, nay, nay, nay. Right? That's what we do. The other disciples are completely out of the picture at this point. It's Peter on his way to Jesus. Now, Peter has been in a lot of situations in his life. He's a fisherman. He'd been in a boat plenty of times. He had been in a boat in a storm plenty of times. He had even been in a boat in a storm with Jesus before, right? Matthew records that. Jesus was sleeping in the back. We know how that story goes. But Peter had never been here before. And we're not given distances and all of that, but somewhere between the boat and Jesus, Peter's faith hits its wall. And the text tells us, Matthew tells us, verse 30, but seeing the wind, what a great image. It wasn't the wind that he saw, was it? We don't see wind, but he saw the effects of the wind and he felt it. Remember, I don't know if you grew up in the flannel graph era, but I remember flannel graphs. So the flannel graph era, the water's all calm around Jesus and around Peter. That's not the image here. The wind hasn't stopped yet. That's yet to come. The wind's still whipping. Things are still going crazy. And here's Peter walking out on this water. And if you've ever walked out in wind that strong, you're kind of trying to keep your balance. How you do that on water, I don't know. With waves, I don't know. And Peter reaches his limit. And as one commentator put it, he became more confident in the wind's ability to do him harm than his Savior's ability to keep him. And so he began to sink. He began to sink. He doubted, and we know he doubted because Jesus says that he doubted. He began to doubt and he began to sink, but Jesus had no desire to watch Peter drown in the water out there. But this had all been a setup, right? I mean, we know who's in charge of the wind and the waves, do we not? We know because Matthew told us who commanded them to get in that boat and sent them away. We know that Jesus knew exactly where they were at in the water, so he goes straight to them. This has all been one big setup. And there's Peter sinking in the water. And again, as many faults as Peter has, who does he turn to? Does he turn around to the boat and say, "Guys, throw me a lifesaver. Come on, quick, man." He turns to Jesus and says, "Lord, save me." Jesus doesn't hesitate. He has no desire to watch Peter suffer. Peter's doubting him at that moment, but Jesus has no desire just to crush the flailing faith of his disciple here. Not at all. What Jesus exhibits here in this moment is what was prophesied about him years earlier in Isaiah 42, where the prophet says that that weak little reed he wouldn't break. And that little flame that's just barely holding on, he wouldn't blow out. So what does he do? He reaches down and he saves Peter. Verse 31, immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" What did Peter doubt? He didn't doubt the wind or the waves. He doubted Jesus. Right? He doubted Jesus. Although Jesus had never given Peter a reason to doubt him, Peter had doubted Jesus, and so he began to sink in that water. Now, the text tells us that when they made it back to the boat, just crazy, blow-your-mind stuff happens. The moment Jesus sets foot in the boat, it says that the wind stops. Now, last time they had been in this situation, Jesus got up from his nap and spoke, and it stops. This time, apparently, Jesus doesn't need to say anything. He just thinks it, boom, it's done. Now, we're also told in other Gospels that immediately they arrived at their destination. Like, beam me up, Scotty type stuff. I mean, this is crazy things. These 12 men, with all their efforts, have been fighting this wind. They can't do it. Jesus just thinks about it. It's done. They've been trying for hours to get to this destination. Jesus just thinks it. Boom, it's done. Now, last time they had been in this situation and Jesus had calmed the wind and the waves and had stopped the storm, they ended it all off with a question. Right? Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? This time, they've got the answer. What do? Well, the text tells us in verse 33, "And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Certainly, you are certainly God's son.'" Now, Matthew's doing something very clear here, which is so critical in a Muslim culture, because they'll tell you constantly there's nowhere in the Gospels where Jesus says, "I'm God." Matthew has already used this word earlier, and he uses it almost exclusively to mean worship, because the word actually means to bow down, to prostrate yourself. And he used it way back in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptation of Jesus Christ by Satan. And Satan takes Jesus up to the mountain. And what does he say? He says, "Look at all these kingdoms and their glory. If you will worship me," same word, "all this will be yours." And how does Jesus respond? What does he say? He says, "There is only one that you worship, and him alone do you serve." Same word for worship there. There is one who's worthy of worship, and it's God Almighty. So now what is Matthew doing here? He's saying that these 12 men fell down in the boat and are giving that to Jesus. Now either there is idolatry happening here, or Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, and he's receiving the worship for which he is worthy. And if there was any doubt, Matthew makes it perfectly clear by the statement of these disciples who said, "Certainly, certainly, without a doubt, you are God's son." Now, that's not to say, "Oh, yeah, you're so-and-so's boy, aren't you?" That's not it. The text is very clear. They are saying you are of the very nature of God. It was all one big setup. God takes them. Jesus lovingly takes them away from a kingdom that was of men, that was not the kingdom he came to establish, drags them through all of these trials to show them something they couldn't even imagine. In fact, what he reveals to them more clearly than I think they'd ever seen it before was the king he had come to truly be. In fact, the next day, John tells us that those guys who got dinner the night before came looking for breakfast, and Jesus told them, "Not today, guys." In fact, he said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." And some of them said, John 6, verses 60 through 66, "This is too hard. Who can listen to this?" So a whole new storm had kicked up now. But this storm was much more severe than a physical storm. This was a storm of the fear of men and of unbelief. And the Bible tells us, John tells us, that many of the disciples left Jesus at that point and followed him no longer. And so Jesus turns to his disciples and he says to them, "Do you want to go too? You're going to leave as well? You're going to go with the crowd? You feel that wind of unbelief blowing away from me? You're going to go with them?" And what does it say? And Simon Peter said, and we go, oh boy. Simon Peter, who I can only imagine is still wet. When he's walking, his sandals are still squishing. He remembers what's just happened the night before. He had doubted his Jesus, and it was clear he had no reason to do it. And so because of that experience, that trial that his loving Savior had orchestrated on his behalf, now Peter stands there and with absolute certainty says, "Where else would we go? Where else would we go? For you have words of eternal life, and we have believed." Past tense. "We have come to know and believed," past tense, "that you are the Christ." That you are the Christ. What an amazing thing. How God takes and orchestrates in his loving way to take us through trials, to take our faith to its absolute limit, to stretch it and to show us things greater than we could possibly have imagined before. Let's pray together. Father, so thankful for your love for us. I'm thankful that you don't take our weak faith and snuff it out, mock it and laugh at it, but in your loving kindness, you grow our faith. You're so tender, and we thank you for it. Now as we come and we worship around the table together, may we be reminded of the sacrifice of that loving Savior who showed such love and compassion towards that 5,000, who showed love and compassion towards the 12. May we remember the great love and compassion he showed for us through giving his life, becoming the propitiation for our sins, that we might have life in and through him. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.